Now, just briefly, an introduction. This shouldn't surprise many of you, but I hold the Puritan view of the song. Not because I'm an antiquarian, but because I believe it's the best interpretation to understand this song as a dialogue between Christ and His church. It's a superlative song of love, the song of songs. It's really a parable in which the archetype is described in terms of the type. Y'all get that? Let me describe it this way. Sometimes in Africa, some of the students at ABC will ask me, "Tell me a little bit about your wife." Well, the first thing I'll do is I'll pull out my phone and show them a few pictures of my wife. But that picture is not my wife, is it? It's just a type. She's the archetype. This is just a sign of her, right? And then I go to describe my wife. Not so much her outward beauty, but her inward beauty. Those things that I really appreciate about her. Well, here in this song, we have Christ using the archetype, the picture of the bride, and describing the very body parts of the bride, and in so doing, referring to certain characteristics that make the church beautiful in His eyes. I don't believe it's exhaustive here. Christ certainly loves us and appreciates more than these 10 items that are covered here. But certainly, these are things that we need to think upon and appreciate ourselves more fully about how God, how the Son sees us. Now clearly we sang Psalm 45 twice this Lord's Day, all the way through. And you see that Psalm 45 is a good interpretive guide for the Song of Solomon. It very clearly gives us a picture of the church extolling the beauties of Christ, and then Christ speaking of the beauty of His church, the bride. We have this dialogue going on back and forth, really a picture of worship, isn't it? Have you ever noticed in our order of worships that we are listening to God, then we respond to God in a prayer or a praise, then we listen to Him again in a reading or sermon, then we respond back? He begins the service with a call to worship. He ends the service with a benediction. Right? And so in this song, it's a picture of worship, isn't it? And there's certainly an application to marriage here. These applications are plenteous, but they're holistic. They address the totality of the marriage relationship, spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and physical. I'm sure many of you know, but maybe not all, that this Song of Songs is a place not only that many Scottish Presbyterians would turn to during communion seasons, and still do, but it's also true that there are many Jewish rabbis that turn to this book at Passover season. Very interesting. I also find it interesting, and I agree with a number of the Puritans, that say it is interesting that the book of the Song of Songs has been placed after the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I believe very strongly that the book of Ecclesiastes is like the Psalms of David, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, a psalm of penitence. I believe in Ecclesiastes we have Solomon's repentance expressed. And here we have a picture of the beauties and his experience communing with the Savior that was yet to come. Now, Mr. Stamm and I both encouraged young Robert to consider the larger catechism questions relative to our duties before and during and after the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure most of you have read through them. But sometimes for me, when I've consider all those duties and each of those questions, I'm overwhelmed. It's almost like me trying to think of 10 or 15 things I'm supposed to do when I swing a golf club. If I did, I wouldn't hit the ball. And I found in my own experience that just focusing on a few of those phrases each communion season have been very helpful. I can focus on those. I can think of the passages of Scripture. So I would encourage you all to think about just two from the answer of larger catechism question 174. These are actually the duties that we're to be involved, engaged in during communion. But one is rejoicing in His love. And the other is giving thanks for His grace. So my prayer has been that as we leave this place and this communion season, that we would be uniquely rejoicing in His love and giving thanks for His grace. That we would go in the power of those things as God's people. Certainly this week has been a very refreshing week, has it not? And may we be refreshed from God's Word as we consider what Christ has to say about us. So let's begin to dive in. First, we have Christ giving 10 attributes, 10 characteristics of the church that He really adores, all the way through verse 5b. Then in 5c and following, we have Christ's delight with the church all the way through verse 9. And then I'm going to open up 10 through 13 just briefly in applications. We see the response. What should be our response to Christ speaking to us about our beauty and about the fact that He's crazy about us? When you really look at the word that's translated ravished in the Hebrew, it really kind of gives that sense that Christ is just crazy about His people. He's ravished with His people. Let's see some of the things that ravish Him. First, her feet. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Now this may refer to the fact that the church stands fast in liberty, Galatians 5:1. It may refer to our walk in holiness, Psalm 119, on so many passages. Remember in Ephesians 5:15, we're told to walk circumspectly. But I think it's likely that this reference to her feet with shoes is a reference to the church's witness. Remember Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet, right, of those that proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Paul picks that up, doesn't he, in Romans 10, as he speaks of the one that's called. And certainly a preacher's feet who walked in apostolic times like Paul did throughout the then known world probably didn't look very pretty if you just looked at his feet with the eye. But oh, how beautiful the apostles' feet were to those who heard the gospel when it had come to them through God's ambassadors. So I believe this is a picture of something that Christ is enthralled with. We are, all of us, not just God's ministers. In Ephesians 6:15, we're told to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Colossians 4:2 through 6 gives a beautiful balancing picture of the fact that Paul had a unique, and so do ministers of the gospel, have a unique calling to testify of the gospel of God's grace. And yet, all of God's people ought to pray for gospel ministers that they would be bold, that they'd be clear, that there'd be opportunities, windows of opportunity open for them. But yet, Paul says all Christians are to walk wisely towards those that are without. Right? And they're to be prepared. They're to have speech of grace. Christ is speaking of the church's witness. Then he speaks of her thighs. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Now, do you remember the allusion to joints in Ephesians 4:16? Where every member is knit together by joints. I believe this is a picture of the unity of the church in love, or the communion of the saints. He's speaking of the love of the brethren. Christ looks upon his church, and when he sees us love one another and promote unity, when we work together for the furtherance and the edification of the whole body, Christ says, that is really impressive to him. Third, he speaks of her navel. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor or liquor. Contrast that with what we just read from Ezekiel 16:14. Do you remember the picture that God gives through the prophet Ezekiel of a babe left in its birth filth, its navel not cut, despised, rejected? No, here Jesus says, you're all beautiful within. Just like we sung in Psalm 45, verse 13. Speaking of the inward, I believe it's a reference to the fear of God. We read in Proverbs 3, 7 and 8, that the fear of God is health to thy navel. I probably should have said this at the beginning. It's not easy interpreting poetry, is it? Taking pieces, a person, of a body, and then trying to apply it to the church and its life, its dispositions and its activities. At first, when I began to consider this, I felt very inadequate. And then I had to remember, God's given me help. I can interpret Scripture by Scripture. I'm not left, and we're not left. So, as you see, I'm turning to other passages, clearer passages, to support these passages that are a little less clear. We also have some helps. They're not infallible like Scripture. But we can turn to men like Henry and Durham for some guidance in these things. And so, we've seen the church's witness, her feet, her love for the brethren, her thighs, her fear of the Lord, her navel, her belly, or her hunger and thirst for righteousness and God's word. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Do you remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16? Thy word was found, and I did eat it. Have we been eating God's word over the last 24 hours? Have we not heard a lot of God's word read? Have we not sung a lot of God's word? Have we not prayed a lot of God's word? But do we meditate upon it? Do we ruminate upon it? Do we find food for our souls in it? God's begun this good work in us. And yet he's pleased with the good work that is in us. He's pleased and attracted to us, and though he's made us attractive. Isn't that just marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? Then he speaks of her breasts. I believe here is reference to the breast of the bride of Christ is the means of grace. Is not the church the pillar and ground of the truth? Is it not true that Christ says, "You're my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word"? You know, you might look like a student when you start school. We might be able to call you a disciple, but it's only if you continue in God's word that you are a true disciple. There's a lot of professors of Christianity, but the possessors remain. Those that profess and possess are the ones that remain. Remember what the Apostle John said. Many have gone out from us, demonstrating that they were not of us. We thought they were of us at one time. They looked and smelled like us. But your elders have no infallible ability to examine the heart of men. The apostles had no perfection in that, did they? The Apostle Peter welcomed Simon Magus to the community of believers, and yet he was found to be without grace. We're called to speak the truth in love. And when we speak that truth, it sets us free. The means of grace, the word, prayer, and even the sacraments. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which communicate grace to us, His people. Christ is telling us about the beauty of the church, but He's also, isn't He, by implication, telling us about the marvelous wisdom of the triune God in His plans for His people, for His redemption, that He's given us an ark to deliver us, and it's Christ, and connection with Christ as His body. So He's enamored with the means of grace and grace in our heart. He also speaks of our neck. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Now you see, the neck is what connects the head to the body. Some of our Puritan forefathers thought that this reference to the head is Christ Himself. Some not. But almost unanimously they saw that the neck here is a reference to faith in Christ. That faith is more precious than gold, as the Apostle Peter says. Christ is impressed with our faith, our love, our hope. He's impressed. He's attracted to the means of grace, to our witness, to our love of the brethren, to our fear of Him. But next, her eyes. Her eyes. Thine eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gates of Beth Rabbim. Here, this reference to Heshbon, we can find it in Genesis 21, 25, and 26. Apparently, these fish pools were extremely clear. Very, very clear water. What's this a reference to? Matthew Henry suggested it's a reference to weeping for sin. Remember the psalmist saying that his eyes just ran with tears because of the sin that he saw every day in himself and in others. But Durham suggests that this is referring to the prudence and wisdom or discernment of God's people. Now, living in the church, I think we all know our witness isn't as impressive. Our love for the brethren isn't impressive. We know our fear of the Lord could be much greater, right? But how about our discernment? Have we not seen the church be less than discerning? But could you imagine what we'd be like without God's grace? How we'd be tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine? how we'd fall for every single scheme of the wicked one? Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way." Thank God that there are men of Issachar in the church who know the times and know what Israel ought to do. Remember the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, that they might grow in knowledge and in all discernment. He wanted them to learn the truth so they could detect error in truth, so they could evaluate the right way to live as individuals, as families, as a corporate body. Then we see the bride's nose. "Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus." Likely a picture of holy zeal. We read of the holy anger of God in Psalm 18:8. "There went out smoke out of his nostrils." Holy zeal. Notice it's holy zeal toward Damascus, God's enemies. It's holy anger, not directed at God's people, but directed at the enemies of God. A zeal for God and for his cause. Then we see in verse 5a, the head. "Thine head is like Carmel." This word Carmel is translated scarlet or crimson in 2 Chronicles 3:14. And I'm not sure, I haven't made any conclusions about that. Many think that this is a reference to Christ. So Christ is actually speaking of himself. I'm not so sure about that. Others say that it's referring to the grace of hope. And what's interesting is in 1 Timothy 1:1, we find that Christ is our hope. Christ has already talked to us about our love, our faith. Now he speaks of our hope. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we learn about the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope. That helmet protects the head. A hope based upon faith in the promises of God for his people. And then lastly, Christ speaks to us concerning our hair. "And the hair of thine head like purple." Purple for the Jew of antiquity would be a reference to majesty and a stateliness. And so it likely is referring actually to the government and the governors of God's church. In other words, God's instituting an order of worship. He's instituted a government that are attractive to him. He's ordained them. He's planned them. He's communicated them to his church by his word and his spirit, and yet he's attracted by them. As well as those inner dispositions of his people. Fear of the Lord. Love. Faith. Hope. That ought to warm our hearts. That he thinks that highly of us. If we think that highly of ourselves, something is radically wrong with us. You're not in good spiritual health if, upon first gaze at any church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, with the eyes of faith, we are to embrace these truths about us. Does it make a difference? Does it put a little jump in your step when the one you love tells you they're attracted to you? Doesn't it? If you have doubts about whether your spouse still thinks you handsome or beautiful, if you have doubts about whether your spouse delights in communion with you, being with you, knowing you, and being known. And so God has given us in places like Psalm 45 and Song of Songs an opportunity for Him to speak to us about our beauty, that we might just be all that much more excited about our spouse, about our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So He's given us 10 examples, and briefly, Christ's delight in the church. Verse 5, 6, He delights to commune with us. It says the King is held in the galleries. The King is held, or captivated, it could be translated, in the galleries. It's the same word that's used called rafters in verses 1:17 of this book. The rafters of a big building were a place that the great men went and oversaw what was going on. I think it's something akin to what we see Christ walking among the candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3. Commending, correcting. Here, commending. Right in 2 and 3 of Revelation, you have commendation and correction. Here, the focus is commendation. But He delights to be in our presence. That's the picture. He delights to be engaged in, as we're engaged in, the ordinances. We also see in verses 6 and 7, He delights in our holiness. That's our ultimate beauty, isn't it? The holiness of Christ's church. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. How fair and how pleasant art thou. Literally, it could be translated, how incomparable thou art made fair. You get the difference there? It's one thing to be fair, but we've been made fair, haven't we? We've been made beautiful. Yes, the bride is to be engaged in preparing for the marriage. But we only work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Amen? Any good work that He's pleased with, as tainted as it is with sin, it still begins in His initiative. Not ours. And it's still Him that has to provide the grace through all of that good work for it to be any value to Him or to the saints. How incomparable thou art made fair. That reminds you of the scripture reading in Ezekiel 16? The Lord making the castaway child fair and beautiful, then espousing Himself to her, making her beautiful, making her the glory of the whole world. And then we see, He says, you're my dearest, or O love for delights. I think what Jesus is saying is there's nothing more beautiful than grace in a believer. Doesn't that really attract you? Sometimes you can see somebody and say, man, they've got it together. They just walk in the room and you know, they know their stuff. They're impeccably dressed. They're right on time. Right? And that's impressive. But isn't it much more impressive, even when it's somebody that was a derelict a week ago and still has the remnants of his delinquency for years, and they come and speak to you and you see the beginnings of grace in their life? Isn't that much more beautiful and much more impressive? Because you know it's a work of God. It's a work of the triune God. And that's what I think we have here. The beauty of the grace in a believer. Remarkable. He goes on to say, we're like a palm tree. And we have quite a few palm trees in South Carolina, but wow, there are a lot of them in Liberia. And they're straight, and they're fruitful, and they bear fruit for a long, long time. Generations and generations of little villages have been feasting on the things from the palm tree, using everything on those trees. The leaves for coal, for shelter, for the roofs. But palm trees are also a picture of victory. They're a picture of victory. We're going to gain the victory through Christ our Savior. He also again speaks of her breasts. I think here it's a reference to the love and affection that he has for us as bride. And the comfort that we find in him. So he speaks of his delight for communion in verse 5. His delight in our holiness in verses 6 and 7. Then in 8 and 9, I believe he refers to his promise to continue to delight in us. I said, I will go up to my palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. He says, I'm going to keep on communing with you. I've communed with you in the past, and it's been blessed, and you can expect more. I'm going to take hold of the boughs or the branches. Sometimes we can forget that God's in work in other branches of his church. Sometimes we have very little exposure to other branches of his church. Sometimes we have to speak of the differences in our branch compared to somebody else's branch. And sometimes we can not appreciate completely and as fully as we ought to God's grace in the other branches, more or less pure. He's taking hold of the branches. He's finding pleasure in his people. He's pleased with our breath. And what could that be a reference to? Quite possibly we see in Job 17:1 that it's spoken of the breath kind of conveys either inward purification or a sickness. An inward sickness is often manifested in one's breath. And so the picture here is God's pleased with our inward beauty, our inward purification. He's been speaking about the outward a lot, right, in this metaphor of this bride. Remember, we are to be filled with the Spirit, and what are we to do when we're filled with the Spirit? And Ephesians 5:18. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. Of course, we're singing them to God as well, right? And we're edifying our brethren. And I always find it very interesting that the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18 is found in Colossians 3. And there it says, we are to dwell on the words of Christ. We're to feed upon the words of Christ. We let them dwell in us. Can't really be filled with the Spirit if you're not filled with the Word of God, can you? Impossible. And when we do, and we're filled with the Spirit, then it's evident in our outgoings. One last thing I want to say about Christ's delight in us. He speaks of the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly. Some of you that drink wine, you know what it is for a wine to go down bitterly and a wine to go down sweet. Causing the lips of those that are asleep
to speak.
Here God says, Christ says He's going to manifest Himself to us in sweet communion with us, that He's going to awaken us or revive us. Being here this week, I've been revived. And I've been encouraged that it appears that God has been reviving at least our branch of the church. I'm not sure about all the other branches. I don't know. But through a very trying time, through this virus, and us having to be apart, yet I believe the Lord has built us up as His people. He's encouraged us. I've seen fruits of holiness in some of your lives if I had opportunity to speak with you. And I've heard glorious things about what the Lord is doing in the midst of your congregations. May He revive us more fully. May He awaken us because we're still drowsy. May He really waken us up that we might speak. That we might speak forth His gospel to an unbelieving world. In our nation, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, throughout the world. And may we speak the truth to one another and build one another up in our most holy faith. Now we've seen Christ speaking to us about our beauty and about His delight in us. Now in application, just briefly, I want us to speak about a few responses that we see here in the bride. First, we see that she triumphs in her relationship with Christ. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Have you gotten that, believer? After looking at verses 1 through 9, have you gotten that Christ is crazy about us, His people? And that we are His by covenant. As Pastor Erickson has said, He swore by Himself. He cannot break His covenant love towards us. And when we drift off from Him, He yet goes after us, doesn't He? He pursues us and woos us back to Himself. She's encouraged. She's been strengthened in her faith. I am my beloved's. I really am. I'm committed to Him. And His desire is towards me. He really loves to be and loves me to be in His presence. Next, she desires more communion with Christ. Come, my beloved. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. A sweet taste of communion with Christ, an appreciation of how He sees us, will have the effect of us wanting to spend more time with Him. We'll be more faithful in personal worship, in family worship, in corporate worship. And it won't be just checking the box. You see, I'm a very mechanical man. I can easily fall into the trap of thinking, well, I've had family worship a couple more times. You know, I'm averaging 6.5 nights, and I'm having personal worship 6 mornings and 6 evenings. And I'm always showing up to church. I never miss church. Yeah, I'm really right, and dead as a doornail, going through all the motions. It's more than just attendance, but it starts with attendance, doesn't it? And it means warming ourselves, preparing ourselves to come into God's presence. So, we ought to, if we have appreciated Christ's appreciation of us, we ought to want to commune with Him more. Thirdly, she desires to be better acquainted with the state of her own soul. To speak something to self-examination that I would contend we spoke to Mr. Robert yesterday. We talked a little bit about how there's a sense where you should examine yourself on a daily basis at least, right? You shouldn't let your wrath, you shouldn't let the sun go down on your anger, right? And there's a sense where you ought to have a little bit more thorough examination every week as you before you come into God's presence on the Lord's Day, right? But then how much more ought your examination be? As you come on three times a year, four times a year, for some of our churches maybe twice a year, as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. Right? While we're communing with Christ, we ought to be examining our own fruitfulness. She says, "Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth." She's saying, when I come into communion with you, I want to see if it's bearing any fruit in my life. Is it making a difference? And then, fourthly and lastly, she promises her beloved her all, her best. She says, "There will I give thee my loves." Can we say that of the Lord when we come into His presence? I'm here to give you my love and reverence. I'm here to kiss the Son again, afresh, in love and in submission to the King of Kings, to my groom. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Kind of speaks of a preparation, doesn't it? I'm getting ready. Are we getting ready to meet with our Lord? Are you getting ready to meet with your Lord tomorrow morning in personal worship? Or in family worship? Will you get ready? Prepare your mandrakes for the King of Kings and meeting with Him, your groom, next week on His holy day. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Let us stand and pray.